Now for our call to worship. Inside your bulletin is the call to worship coming from Psalm 47. It is a responsive reading, and so let us together lift our voices and call one another to worship with this responsive reading from Psalm 74. Will you stand with me? Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy.
For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth.
God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the shout of the trumpet.
Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises.
For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm.
God reigns over nations. God sits on his holy throne.
For the shields of the earth belong to God.
He is highly exalted.
And now you may be seated. Please take your copies of the Word of God and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 6 and read down through verse 13. But the focus of our attention this morning will be on verses 7 through 9. But let's begin at verse 6. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, and I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And when he said, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And we'll stop our reading there. As is often the case with the writer of this book, he sets several clues before his readers about certain topics before actually opening up the topic in detail. He did that with regard to the priesthood of Christ. You might remember in our previous studies, he had hinted at the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And after giving us a couple hints at that reality, it's not till later on that he really opens up in detail what that means to have Christ as our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's exactly the same thing he's done with this topic of the new covenant. In chapter 7, And in verse 22, he refers to Christ to be the guarantee of a better covenant. In the opening verses of chapter 8, we read that Christ being the mediator of a better covenant. So he's already mentioned, just by way of passing, this better covenant that Christ is the guarantor of. But now when we come to verse 7 of chapter 8, the writer opens up in greater detail this topic of a better or a new covenant. In fact, what we have starting in verse 8 is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. Starting in chapter 8, starting in verse 8, he quotes for us Jeremiah 31:31-34. And Jeremiah there is prophesying concerning this new covenant that was to be established. And so this morning, we come to take up this better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. We have an expansion of the thought expressed in verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Now this morning, as I mentioned, the focus of our attention will be upon 7 through 9. And here in these three verses, the writer of Hebrews sets before us what I believe is the necessity of a new covenant. The necessity of a new covenant. And so therefore, as we open up these three verses, notice two things with me. First of all, the necessity of the new covenant identified. The necessity of the new covenant identified. And here the writer places before his readers the imperfection of the first, and therefore the necessity of the second. There would be no need for a new covenant if the first covenant would fulfill its purpose in drawing men to God. And therefore, here we find two things. First of all, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless. He identifies the problem with the first covenant, because implied in that statement is the reality it wasn't faultless. The statement made, something is implied. If the first covenant had been faultless, and we could put it this way, and it wasn't. The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not faultless. It was not without its defect. Now, what was the problem? What was the problem with the first covenant? Why was it not faultless? What was the problem? Well, the problem wasn't with the covenant itself. The problem was with the people with whom the covenant was made. And he refers to that. Look there at verse 8. For finding fault with them. There's the problem. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was the people. Kritzmaker, in his commentary, said, did God make a mistake when he established a covenant that had to be replaced in later years? No! God's word is true and without error. The fault in the first covenant did not lie with God, but with the people who were God's covenant partners. They did not keep the conditions stipulated in the covenant. And therefore, God found fault with them. Do this and live. But they did not do. They did not do. There was nothing improper or inappropriate about the first covenant. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, summarizing the new covenant, he says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Paul says, let me summarize that new that first covenant for you. It is holy. It is good. It is righteous. It was given by God. Therefore, it could be nothing but holy and righteous and good. And though this is the case, it was not faultless. It said, what must be done? It exhibited the holy character of God, yet there was no transforming power in the first covenant. The first covenant did not have the power to transform a life. Therefore, the people were unable to perform it, which would lead only to judgment and to death. You must obey. This is my law. These are my commands. And the people are unable to do so. And the promise of disobedience is death. Let me give you an example. Let's look over to Deuteronomy just quickly. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Starting at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and observe to do all His commandments, His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Here's what you must do. You must obey. You must obey His commandments and His statutes. And if you don't, judgment will come upon you. Notice what he says. Just cursed you shall be in the city. And cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowls. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and produce of your ground. Increase in your herd and young of your stock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And on it goes. You must obey all my statutes, all my commandments, and if you don't, judgment and death will come. And they were unable to obey. They did not obey. You see, if this first covenant had done everything
you think it should, there would be no need for a second. But it did not. So note a second statement that's made here under the necessity of the new covenant identified. There would be no occasion sought for a second. If the new covenant, if the first covenant was able to bring you to God, there would be no need for a second. There'd be no occasion sought for a second. If the first covenant had fulfilled its purpose in making men perfect in order to draw men to God, then there would be no occasion for a second one to be sought. That's his argument. It's the same argument, you might recall, he used back in chapter 7 when speaking about Melchizedek and Aaron. And he says, listen, if the Levitical priesthood had accomplished their purpose, there would be no need for a priesthood according to Melchizedek. But the Levitical priesthood wasn't able to accomplish what it was supposed to do. Thus the need for another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That's the same argument he's now using. If the first covenant would have done what it was supposed to do, there would be no need for a second. If the law could have accomplished its purpose, then there would be no need for a second or a new covenant. I mean, after all, consider with me, what did the first covenant do? You know what the first covenant did? It revealed sin. It revealed sin. Romans 3 and verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows clearly what God's standard is for His people. As they sought to live by that standard, it became evident that they were sinners. As they sought to live by God's standard, it became evident, as we're reminded in the Sunday school hour this morning, that they were not satisfied with God, nor His Word. The law brings about conviction. The law shows us our sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourselves any graven image. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. These are God's standards. And at the end of the day, looking at God's standards, we recognize how far short we fall to God's standards. We are disobedient. And the law brings about conviction. And what that then leads is to lead us to the Savior, to the great high priest, who provides us with the righteousness that we need in order to be made right with God. For He kept the law perfectly. No sin is to be found in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so the law shows us our sin. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says, the fault of the Old Covenant lay not in its essence, which, as we have said, presented God's standard of righteousness and was propounded as an instrument of life to those who would keep it, but in its inability to justify and renew those who failed to keep it, namely, the totality of fallen mankind. we have all broken the law, and we have not kept it. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for Christ to die if a man could be saved and justified before God by keeping his law, because none of us have kept the law. The message of the Bible is that there is only one way to be made right with God. And it is not by our own performance. It is only through Christ that a man can be made right with God. You see, this very reality ought to move us away from any thoughts of self-righteousness. This should move us away from any thoughts that somehow you can perform well enough that you are well-pleasing to God on your own. His standard is, you must keep all my commandments, and we have not. And God forbid that there would be anyone here this morning who thinks that you're okay with God because of who you are or because of things you've accomplished. The Bible illustrates this in Luke chapter 18, where we have the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee going into the temple to pray? And the Bible says that as he walked into the temple to pray, he stands up before everyone and he begins to speak in such a way so that everyone could hear him. And at the end of the day, his prayer was, Lord, I know I'm right with you because of who I am and what I have done. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. But I fast and I tithe. And therefore, in light of who I am and what I've accomplished, I must be right with you. God, I must be justified before you in light of who I am. And that tax collector, he goes into the temple to pray, and he won't even lift up his eyes, and he stands at a distance, and he beats his breast, and he simply cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And only one of the two went home justified. And it wasn't the one who thought that he and what he accomplished had somehow made him right with God. It was the man who recognized himself as a sinner and cried out for God's mercy that's only found in Jesus Christ. Why a new covenant? Because the first wasn't faultless. There was a problem. There was a need. Because the first one would never justify sinners. But then now, secondly, notice with me in verses 8 and 9, the necessity of the new covenant expanded. Here in verse 8, there's the beginning of that quotation from Jeremiah that runs all the way through verse 12. And here we have the writer rehearsing before his readers in greater detail how the first covenant was not faultless. And he sets before us a couple things, three things in particular I'd have you notice with me. First of all, the introduction to the new covenant. The introduction to the new covenant. The introduction to this quotation comes by way of a simple statement. For finding fault with them. Here again is the reason for the occasion of the new covenant, the second covenant. He found fault and blame. He's able to bring an accusation against them. Have you kept all my commandments? Have you kept all my statutes? The answer is clearly no. And the reason for the new covenant is because God knew that the people were not living by His command. He knew that there were a people who were not obedient. He knew that there were a people who were not satisfied with Him or His word. Let's look over just another quick passage. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We have an illustration of this. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through the land of the desert and of the pits, through the land of drought and deep darkness, through the land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastland of Kittim and see, and send to Gester and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has the nation changed gods when they were no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the foundation of living water, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They do not know me. They don't know me. And they've changed the glory. They're no longer satisfied. Even the priests aren't saying, where is the Lord? They have turned from God and followed their own imaginations. Go to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. But this is what I, verse 23, Jeremiah 7, 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but walked in their own counsel, and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backwards, not forwards, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day. I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you will call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth shall perish and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentations on a bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. You have been a disobedient people. You have not listened to my counsel. You have not given heed to my words. You have not been found obedient. Therefore, what does He promise? Judgment. Judgment to come upon them. Where's the fault? Where's the fault of the old covenant? It's in the people. Their sin. Here in these passages in Jeremiah, the people are described as rebellious. They have rebelled from His ways. They are a hard-hearted, rebellious people who have no interest in God, the God of the covenant. You have not obeyed me. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Because the next words are amazing. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice, for finding fault with them, they are a rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn people. Now, if you haven't read ahead, what do you think would be the next thing that would be said? If it was me, I would say something like this. I've had it with you. No more. I'm cutting you off. I'm forsaking you forever. That would have been me. Are you glad I'm not God? Because the very next words are these. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. I'm going to bring about another covenant. And so that leads us, having seen the introduction to the new covenant, to notice, secondly, the inauguration of the new covenant. I will effect a new covenant. You talk about grace. Here's a wonderful display of God's grace. He doesn't say, I'm cutting you off. He says, no, I will effect a new covenant. Again, Philip Hughes says, the new covenant would be due entirely to the gracious assentive of God. God says, I will effect a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah looks forward to the future when God was going to do something through His Son. And this new covenant is all the work of God. He says, I will effect, bring into complete fulfillment, accomplish a new covenant. God is the author of the new covenant. He brings it into being. He will make it effective in the lives of His people. This is a new covenant. It's distinct from the old covenant. It will be new in character and quality. And starting there in verse 9, He opens up for us the wonderful character of the new covenant. And this is done to all the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And so we see that the inauguration of this new covenant is God Himself. God says, I will do this. When did you? When you were unlovely. When you were sinners. When you were ungodly. God says, listen, I'm going to have a new covenant with a new priest, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. My son will be the one who will give his life as a substitute to atone for your sins so that your sins can be forgiven, not because of your performance, but because of the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This was God's doing. This was God's doing. And so, having seen the introduction to the new covenant, and seeing the inauguration of the new covenant, notice thirdly, the inescapability of the new covenant. It was absolutely necessary to have a new covenant. Why? Why was that necessary? Well, the writer sets before his readers the contrast between the new and the covenant made at Sinai. Notice what it says. I will make a new covenant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Right? So first of all, he says, here's the circumstances of the old covenant. It was the time of the Exodus. So it has reference to the covenant made with Moses and the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. And the writer, or Jeremiah, quoting, or the writer of Hebrews quoting Jeremiah, reminds us it is God who took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Sometimes we tend to think of the Old Testament God as a God of rules, a God of who lacks compassion and mercy. But here we see the compassion of God. He took them by the hand and He led them out of Egypt. We see compassion and grace shown to the people of God in redeeming them from the land of Egypt. God is, He takes them. You see the Father taking their hands and leading them kindly out of Egypt. John Owen says, so far were they from being able to deliver themselves out of the land of captivity and bondage, like children, they were not able to stand or go unless the Father took them and led them by the hand. They needed to be led, and God led them out of captivity. He led them out of bondage. And He takes them, showing them grace and mercy and redeeming them from bondage. And within a few short weeks, they were rebelling against Him and building a golden calf. That's the circumstance that brought about the old covenant. But then he also says, and here are the consequences. So what happens when they rebelled against God? When they were disobedient to that first covenant, what happens? Well, look at the end of verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant. They were unfaithful. They were a people who were unfaithful. When God had made a covenant with His people on Mount Sinai, He expected them to be faithful in it. They, however, broke it. They did not continue in it. He required faithfulness, and they were found unfaithful. Unfaithful almost immediately. They were unfaithful to the covenant they had received. So the first consequence was unfaithfulness. The second consequence was judgment. Notice what it says, end of verse 9. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. I showed them no concern. I continually warned them and they would not listen. Jeremiah says, I will no longer be like a husband to them. Judgment comes. These are sobering words. I will no longer care for them. In the old covenant, he's turned away from them. Dear people, that's why there was a need for a second covenant, a new covenant, in which the Son is obedient to all the laws of God. And all who are united to Christ by faith receives a righteousness that is not their own, but once found in Christ and therefore made acceptable to God. You see, we read through this and we sometimes shake our heads and say, oh, those children of Israel, they were rascals. They were a bunch of rebellious rascals. How do we look up on ourselves? Are we any better? No. Left to ourselves, we have all sinned. We have all broken God's law. There's not a single person here. Let me tell you, there are some really sweet people here. I've known many of you for many years. And I would say to other people, oh, I've got a church full of sweet people. That's my assessment. God's is a little bit different. Left to ourselves, he looks down and he doesn't say, a bunch of sweet people those guys are. No, he says, you know what? Even your righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. You're sinners. You've broken my law. And you deserve judgment. You deserve my judgment. There's not a one of us in this place that could stand up and say, left to myself, I do not deserve the judgment of God. We are all guilty. Now, we try to convince ourselves at times that really we're not that bad. But you are that bad. You know, you're just like, I should say, were just like those guys that I meet in jail all the time. How many of them say to me, oh, I'm not guilty of the things they're accusing me of. I don't belong here. So they just decided, since you're such a good man, they'd throw you in jail? Is that how, you know? Yeah, there's a problem here. We've all broken God's law. And we all deserve His judgment. But here's the amazing thing. God loved us so much that He says, I'll send a substitute for them. My Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. So that only by trusting in Him, turning from sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, can we know that our sins are forgiven. It's a very sobering and frightful thing for me to think that there are some of you who think that somehow you're going to stand before God and He's going to find you acceptable just like you are. And that's never going to work. You've got to have a righteousness that you could never produce in and of yourselves. But God says, here's my Son. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice for your sins, that if you believe upon Him, you receive His righteousness. So I stand before God, not dressed in my own garb, but now dressed in the righteousness of His dear Son. And God says, oh, you are precious in my sight. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Thank God we're not under the old covenant. Do this and live. I can't do it. But here's a new covenant in my Son. Every time we take communion, almost every time we take communion, this is the blood of my covenant, which is in my Son, Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of Him. It's a new covenant. It's a blessed covenant in which we can know our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And why? Why did He do that? Why did God provide another covenant?
because he saw something in you. He says, there's just something about you I like. I don't know. I don't want to get... No, no, no. The only reason he did it was because he loved us. And that's amazing love. It's amazing love. That he would look at us in our sin and still say, I love you and I will send my son to die for you in this new covenant. Does that thrill you? Have you gotten over that? I trust we'll never get over that reality. It's no longer do this and live. Now it is look to him and live. Look to him and live. By faith. What a love. I trust you know that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we'd again just stand amazed at your love for us, a love that would be willing, even in the midst of our rebellion and disobedience, to not give us over, but simply to say, I will effect a new covenant in my Son. Thank you that in that covenant we can say, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. And Father, we pray this morning if there be any among us who are not a part of that new covenant, they've never been united to Christ by faith, may today be the day of salvation. Father, how we pray that no one would leave here this morning without knowing that they are justified before God, not because of who they are or what they've accomplished, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that those of us who do know you, and thank you for your grace that has been bestowed upon many of us here this morning, may we never lose the wonder and amazement of so great a love that you would send your Son into this world, and that he would so love us that he would be willing to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. May we never lose the wonder of the gospel. So have dealings with us by the work of your Spirit, and we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.